Our Bibles tonight to a few different scripture readings, and the two from Exodus should provide a bit of helpful background as we look at Hebrews chapter 10. So we'll turn first to Exodus chapter 25, where we will read the first nine verses there. Exodus 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." So far the reading there, and we'll turn just over the page, in my Bible anyway, to chapter 26, verse 31. And these five verses here speak of the curtains. Verse 31 of chapter 26, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold. On four sockets of silver you shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. You shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side." So far the reading from Exodus 26. And now we'll turn in the Belgian Confession to Belgian Confession Article 28. Belgian Confession Article 28, which you'll find if you're looking in the back of the Psalter Hymnal, page 83. Article 28, everyone is bound to join himself to the true church. "We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and outside of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren, according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation, wheresoever God has established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes were against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same, or do not join themselves to it, act contrary to the ordinance of God." That's Belgian Confession, Article 28. And now we turn to our text, which is from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be reading a good chunk of chapter 10 there. We'll start at verse 1, but our text will be verses 19 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after, saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." Then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So far, the reading from Hebrews chapter 10. Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that even now we've been able to open your word and read it, and how edifying it is. And Father, we thank you that we have these moments tonight to consider your word, and we pray that you would work by your Spirit in all of us, that we would be more in awe of your grace and more thankful for this holy congregation that you've given to us, your church, and more motivated to be active members of it, for that is your will for our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're looking at a topic that is not very popular. It's not popular among even people who might identify themselves as Christians. You know, it's very common for people, even who identify as Christians, for them to say of themselves, "Look, I have faith, but I'm not religious." And what they mean by that is that they have some form of spiritual belief. They believe in God. They might even believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in institutions. They don't believe in buildings. They don't believe in church leadership or church government. And perhaps this sort of person has been in church in the past, and perhaps they attend church infrequently to be spiritually fed, or they go and listen to a Christian speaker now and again, but they say, "My faith is in my heart, and I don't need to go to church to experience my faith." They say, I can talk to God as I walk through the Tararuas. I can talk to God as I sit on the beach in Days Bay, just as well as I can talk to God when I sit in church. I don't need the building. I don't need the church at all. And so it's in that context that when we read an article like Article 28, it sounds really harsh. You know, if someone who followed the philosophy that I have faith, but I don't need the church, if they read this, they would say, wow, how can you be so judgmental of my faith? Are you saying I need to be in the church to be a genuine believer, to be a genuine Christian, to be saved? Why do I need to commit to being a Christian? Why do I need to commit to a certain confession or other? Why do I need to go to organized worship to have a genuine faith in my heart? But I think what our text tells us tonight, as does our confession, our text tells us that the church is something that is beautiful, and the church is something that is valuable, and it is instituted by God, and it is something even worth suffering for. Not because the confession says so, but because the scriptures say so. And so tonight we're going to see from Hebrews chapter 10 that because we have access to God in Christ, we enjoy the benefits of assembling with his people. Because we have access to God in Christ, we enjoy the benefits of assembling with his people. And we'll see that in 3 points. First of all, drawing near with confidence. Second, confessing our hope. And third, encouraging good works. Well, we read a pretty good chunk of the book of chapter 10 of Hebrews tonight. And the reason for that was that our text in verse 19 starts with this little word, therefore. And that's building on all that's come before it in chapter 10. So what is the background of Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25? Well, the background is that the main question that continues to come up in the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Exodus, is the question, how can a holy God dwell in the middle of sinful people? And the answer that we see over and over is that, strictly speaking, he can't. Strictly speaking, a holy God will consume an unholy people if he's in the midst of them. Think of how when God thunders from Mount Sinai and the people stand far off, they're afraid. They say, we can't go there or else we will die. And so, in order for God to be able to dwell in the middle of a sinful people, as he says in Exodus 25, he orders them to build this tabernacle with the explicit purpose that he could dwell among them. And the way he has them build this tabernacle is that he has them build it with these thick curtain walls. Thick, heavy curtain walls that would keep people away from God, and especially keep people away from the Ark of the covenant, from the symbol of his presence, of his dwelling among his people. You know, one interesting thing we heard about this morning was the golden calf incident. And what's interesting about the golden calf is that story in the book of Exodus comes immediately following all of God's instructions for the building of the tabernacle. God says to his people, if you want me to dwell among you, if you want me to go with you, you're going to need to build this elaborate tabernacle that keeps me separate from you. And then, while Moses is up on the mountain, the people of Israel build a golden calf and say, see, look, here is the God who took you out of the land of Egypt. You can touch him. He's near you. That is part of what's so heinous about the golden calf, is that it's a God who is tame. It's a God who is touchable, who does not need his people to be separated from him. It's a God who's not holy. So God gives them this visible representation of the fact that they could not approach him by telling them to build this tabernacle, and they couldn't approach him unless they received the ceremonial cleansing, the cleansing of sprinkling of blood. Now remember, as we look at the book of Hebrews, what we always have to keep in mind is that the original readers or hearers of the book of Hebrews were tempted to go back to the Old Testament system, were tempted to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices. This was a system that they knew could reliably give them access to God. It was a system that even though you had this tabernacle, there was something you could see. There was something you could touch. There was blood that was actually sprinkled. You could watch the high priest go through the veil once a year. There was something very tangible about it. But the preacher here has a response to this desire to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices. And his response is that there was a problem with them. The problem with the Old Testament sacrifices is that they actually couldn't make payment for what they thought they were making payment for. They actually weren't making payment for sins. As the preacher says, the sacrifices were made week after week, year after year. And that proves that they didn't actually make payment for sin. Because if they made payment for sin, they would make payment once and wouldn't need to be offered again. But as it was, the preacher says to the Hebrews, they were instituted so that year after year they would be reminded of their sin. But they never made the people right with God. It was a reminder that they were not right with God. Because only Christ could make them right with God. That's the whole point of all that we read. Only Christ made them right with God. Christ, whose sacrifice was so much better than the Old Testament sacrifice, who was so much better than all these types, these shadows of the Old Testament, or what we might say were sort of blurry images of better things to come. These animals that were sacrificed year after year were blurry images of the fact that Jesus needed to come and shed his blood to make a once-for-all payment for sin. And he was better than those animals because he only needed to be sacrificed once, and because, as our text tells us, he made a new way and a living way inaugurated by his death. What that means is that not only was the way better and that it was new, it was once for all, it was what all those sacrifices were pointing to, but it was better because while the animals were dead and they were burned up and remained dead, Jesus died and became alive again. He is a living way, not a dead way of access to God. He's alive. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's seated there because of his own righteousness, because of his own merit, and he lives there as our high priest. It is not the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but it is Jesus who gives us the cleansing that we need. And this is where our text begins. Because of taking on our flesh, as we read here, the new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. By taking on our flesh, by becoming incarnate, by dying and being raised again in our flesh and blood, he made cleansing for sin. He gave us access to the Father better than any animal sacrifice ever could. So that we don't need to stand back in fear as the Israelites did in the Old Testament when they saw God thundering on Mount Sinai. No, we are instead brought near. We are welcomed into the presence of God. As we pray this afternoon from Psalm 65, we are welcomed into his courts as beloved children without fear. It is Jesus' cleansing who gives us access, who gives us the right to be near the Father. And so the preacher commands God's people in verse 22, therefore let us draw near. Let us embrace this new cleansing that we have received, this cleansing from Jesus Christ. Let us go, let us receive the cleansing that he offers us, both body and soul, inside and out. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's a cleansing that's not only the outward cleansing that the Old Testament sacrifices used, the sprinkling of blood, the washing with water. No, this is a washing that cleanses both body and soul. Psalm 24 has this very well-known question, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord and who can stand in his holy place? And what's the answer? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so what we see here is that it is Jesus who gives his people clean hands and a pure heart that they may ascend the hill of the Lord and dwell with God. The point here is if you want access to the Father, Hebrews, if you want access to the Father, people of God, you need to go through Jesus. And if you go through Jesus, there's nothing that can prevent you from being welcomed in love. You can have confidence. You can have full assurance if you believe in him. That's our first point. Our second point, confessing our hope. Because of this work, because Jesus has given us this access, then the preacher says we need to hold fast to what Jesus gives us freely. Verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is once again him telling his hearers, do not leave the salvation and the access that Jesus gives you. Hold fast to it instead. Don't walk away. Cling to that hope. Cling to that promise, because he who promised will surely give it. And that, brothers and sisters, is why we need to treat the activity of the church with such great care and attention. Because as the Belgian Confession says right at the very beginning, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and outside of it there is no salvation. Now, what does this mean? It doesn't mean that you are only saved if you're a member of the Reformed Church of Silverstream. It doesn't mean that you're only saved if you're a member of a sister church of the Reformed Church of Silverstream or the Reformed Church of New Zealand. And it doesn't mean that, you know, you can only be saved if all your membership paperwork is perfectly in order. No, what the Belgian Confession is trying to communicate here is that the church is the place where God's people gather. Because this is the place where his saving grace is handed out. This is the place where God's saving grace is dispensed. This is the place where Christ is proclaimed. This is the place where the sacraments are given to his people. This is the place where God's people gather to be fed. This is the place where God's people gather to hold fast together, to hear the word spoken, so that we can hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, the hope of salvation. The church is the place where God saves. And the church is the place where God feeds his saved people. And that is why we say outside of the church there is no salvation, because it is uniquely in the church that God declares his salvation. And his people need to be here receiving that declaration week after week. And so in order that we can confess our hope of salvation truthfully and accurately, week after week here in this church, we open the Word of God. We look at what we believe according to Scripture, and we think about how we can live lives in response to what God tells us to believe. And we all need to submit to what is coming from the Word of God. You see, we don't submit to the preaching of the Word because the preacher has been given some sort of special miraculous knowledge that no one else has the ability to understand or access to. We don't listen to the preaching of the Word because the minister has a ring of power and you all have to do what he says because he's got the special ring. We do what the preacher says. We listen to what is spoken in church because we're opening up the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that has authority. And that is why we submit, as the Belgian Confession says, we submit to the doctrine and discipline of the church. Because the church, not because the church speaks on its own authority, but because the church speaks on the authority of God's Word. The word that is able to make us wise unto salvation. And so we willingly, as the confession says, place our necks under the yoke of Christ, because we have received his promise, and he who promised is faithful. Because he gives us the confidence to place our necks under his yoke without fear. Because he promises us sure access to the Father, and it is in the church that we receive this faith. And it is in the church where we join together and make this confession. And that's why we shouldn't be content to be on our own. If this is the place God speaks to his people, if this is the place God dispenses his grace, how can we not be here? You know, imagine someone came up to you and said, look, yeah, I'm a rugby player. And I really love the game of rugby. And you know, I could. I have the time and I have the money to join a rugby club, but you know, I really don't feel like it. What would you say to that person? You say, look, you say you're a rugby player. You say you love rugby. You say you easily could do it, and yet you don't. Why don't you join a rugby club? And the same is true of the church. How can someone say that they love Christ, that they love God, and yet not want to come and hear what he has to say to them? Not submit themselves to the teaching of the Word of God week after week? How can you love Christ and then refuse to join his body? No, that is why, as the confession says, we unite ourselves to the church so that we're no longer lone rangers off on our own, but we join this one body full of many members. But because there are many members, because there's such a diversity of people, because we all have our own interests and preferences, because we all come from different backgrounds, because of that, we need to, as the confession says, maintain the unity of the church. And that's something that we need to actively seek to do, because this is a place that is worth defending. And the first way that you need to defend the church from attacks is not from the outside, but from the inside. Because as we saw in the book, as we've walked through the book of 1 Corinthians, which seems like ages ago that we've opened up that book, but as we saw through the book of 1 Corinthians, there are countless ways that you can damage or harm the unity of the church. You can do it passively. You can do it by not coming to worship. You can do it by not wanting to join in the fellowship after the service and leaving right away. You can do it actively also by promoting your own preferences and priorities, by actively stirring up strife and controversy about things that don't really matter. We can actively destroy the unity of the church when we think that the church should only be people that we like and not people that we don't like, that it should only be our friends, and that people who join who aren't our friends, they're not worth investing time in. But if we know the value of the church, if we know that this is the community of salvation, that this is the place where we confess our hope together, then how can we destroy the unity of the church? That's our second point. And now we move on to our third, encouraging good works. So we come here and we hear the Word of God. We hear that we have confidence to access our Father. We come here and we know that we have hope in our cleansing, and that should drive us to respond. To take the yoke on our shoulders as a disciple of Christ and to follow Him rather than to follow our own desires. But, as we see here, growing in holiness is also not a lone ranger activity. It's not something we do on our own. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You see, growing in holiness is something that takes a lot of effort, first of all, and it also takes a lot of thought and consideration. And that's something that we all need to take up together. That's a project that we all need to be involved in and invested in. How to stimulate each other to love and good works. And that's why we assemble together. That's the connection. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. We come here, we assemble together on Sunday to hear from God's Word what we need to know about ourselves, we need to hear about our salvation, and then we also hear how we should live lives that are obedient to God's Word. And that also enables us, day after day, during our week, to tell each other what God requires of our lives. And again, this should not be seen as coming from a place of superiority, as if in the church it's the holier who teach the less holy, and you sort of earn the right to tell each other how God would have us live. That's not how it works at all. Even the minister, the person standing up at the front, is not standing up here because he's earned the right through his own personal holiness. No, I mean, you parents know this. That when you tell your kids not to do something, you know, you say, you shouldn't argue. You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't steal things. You shouldn't fight with your siblings. All these sorts of things. You make all these rules, but you know in your heart that you don't meet these standards yourself. Not perfectly. But you don't lay down the rules because you've mastered all of them. You give your children these rules because they're God's rules, not your own. And this is the same thing we do in the body of Christ. That we speak to each other, not on our own authority, not because of our own superior holiness, but we get God's word and we open it together. And we show people when they are headed down the wrong direction. Not on our authority, but on God's. And there are many other ways that we can help each other. This is what the Belgic Confession points to as well. As mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. This includes a more diverse list than just spiritual well-being, but it includes our physical well-being as well, because God has given all of us talents and abilities. But the world says that if you have something you're good at or something that you love to do, you should use it to make money. You should use it to advance yourself. But the Spirit of the church says you need to take the things you love, the things you are good at, the things you can do, even if it's just your time, and use that for the benefit of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because you are one body. Because when one part of the body is in pain, when one part of the body is in need, it affects the rest of the body. And certainly there are many extreme illustrations that can be used about one part of the body hurting. But just think about when your nose itches, right? I mean, probably now I've stimulated a lot of people to want to scratch their nose. But even those little things, like having an itchy nose, how easy is it just to take your hand and scratch it? Have you ever said to yourself, actually, I'm too tired to scratch that itch? Probably never. Because it's so annoying. Even something that isn't harming you can be so annoying that it can cause you to lose your focus. It can even cause you to lose sleep if you weren't to scratch your itches. So why does the hand scratch the itch? Because that's what the hand is there for. And when the hand scratches that itch, it helps the whole body. It relieves the whole body of discomfort. It allows the whole body to return to its normal function. And that is the image of the church. That if it seems to you ridiculous to not scratch your nose when it itches, then it is even more ridiculous to not be willing to help a brother or sister in need, to not be willing to put your own time and effort into helping those who need it. So, we unite ourselves to the church. We are active in maintaining that unity. We dedicate ourselves to helping our brothers and sisters, and the result is this, as the Belgic Confession says, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church and to join themselves to this congregation wheresoever God has established it. The point here is not that we are to completely remove ourselves from the world. Paul says that's not what he means. He says, you know, I don't tell you to separate yourselves from unbelievers because then you would have to leave the world. The point here is that if we are the people of God assembling in his name, if we are confessing our hope of salvation in him, if we are confessing that we have hope in his cleansing, and we are working to serve each other, then that is by its very nature separating us from the world, because the world is not doing those things. The world is not singing the praise of God Sunday after Sunday, and so that creates a division between us and them. Certainly, you know, it could be asked, what about, you know, reaching out to them? And of course, the Belgic Confession would not say you shouldn't be reaching out to people who aren't members of the church, who don't confess the same hope we do. Absolutely we should. We should be entreating them, begging them to come and join us in the church of Jesus Christ. But I think what the writers of the Belgic Confession would say is that the only church worth joining is the sort of church that are doing the sorts of things that the Belgic Confession lists. That is what makes a church beautiful and valuable. If we confess one hope together, if we submit ourselves to the doctrine and discipline of the church, if we submit ourselves to the yoke of Christ and serve each other, that is a church that people will be interested in joining. And so we gather as a church, we are united as a church, and we do that, as Hebrews 10 says, with greater urgency, not forsaking our own assembling together, verse 25 says, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The preacher says, look, to his original hearers, you have entered a new era in history. That Jesus' first coming, his death and resurrection, means, when that has passed, it means that there is now nothing separating the church of Jesus Christ from his return. That the next step of redemptive history is that Jesus is coming back to call his people to dwell with him in the New Jerusalem. And that's going to happen without warning. And then the chance to turn, the chance to receive access to God, the chance to receive cleansing will be gone. And so that means that we should not be complacent as the church of Jesus Christ. That we should be searching the scriptures. That we should be holding fast to the confession of our hope. That we should be obedient to God's commands. Because Christ may return at any moment. History is marching towards its final bell, and that means that we need to be together with more urgency. That added intensity that Jesus Christ could return any moment means that we must be together. We must be together confident in one Lord, one faith, one hope, one love. Because we desire to be the saved people of God, and the church is the place where God gives that salvation freely. And that's why we don't abandon the church. Because even as being part of this age, when the church is so strongly opposed, and even should the church become even more strongly opposed, as the confession says, even if we should suffer death as a result of being members of the church of Jesus Christ, we must not abandon it. And it's not because this church building is more beautiful than the Tararuas. And it's not because God doesn't hear you when you pray in Days Bay. It's because this is the place that God has promised to do his work. This is the place where you will find the assembly of God's saved people. And this is the place where you will find the people that you need to love and serve. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you that you have allowed us to open your word again tonight. We know that we have not placed the church as valuably as we should in our own eyes, and we pray that you would forgive that sin. Father, we pray that you would stir up in all of us the desire to maintain the unity of the church, to put our own desires second and the needs of others first. And Father, we pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Help us to confess our hope faithfully and in accordance with your word. And Father, give us the ability to speak honestly and with love when we see our brothers and sisters headed down the wrong path. And help us to speak according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of response. We'll stand to sing from the Psalter hymnal, is The Church's One Foundation, number 398, and we'll sing the four verses of The Church's One Foundation. Sorry, I've put my bulletin away. After the blessing, our doxology will be number 307, and we'll sing verses 1 and 3 of Ye Whom His Temple Throng. And now, brothers and sisters, as you go your way with God's blessing, which we read from Hebrews chapter 13. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.